Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I want to invite you, if you will, to open in your Old Testament to Genesis chapter 2. We won't stay there for long, but if you'll begin with me there in just a moment, we'll read from there briefly. I asked Larry to lead the song that we just sang, A Mighty Fortress. It's an old song. It was originally written by, or it was written by Martin Luther back in the 1500s originally. And the reason I asked Larry to lead this song is because of what is said in the second verse there. Did we in our own strength confide our striving, or if we did in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right one on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Now, we don't really talk like that, but I'm just going to tell you the sentiments of that this song fit what we're going to talk about in our lesson this morning. And it's also the only song I know of that uses the word Sabaoth. That is going to be one of the titles that we see for God, actually, in the Scriptures. He is Jehovah or Yahweh Sabaoth. And that is typically translated in the Scriptures as the Lord of Hosts. Now, that sounds a lot more familiar, doesn't it? We know that name. We see it all the time. You know, some of the names or titles of God that we read in the Scriptures, we may come across them once or twice. You know, they're kind of rare. But this is one of those that's used over and over and over again. And that word Sabaoth, again, doesn't have anything to do with the Sabbath, although that kind of looks like it, and they kind of sound alike. In fact, when I hit the spell check button on my computer, that is what it was intent on making every instance of Sabaoth in my outline. So I'm going to turn it to Sabbath. But it's a word really that means host or hosts. And sometimes it refers to the stars in the heavens. Sometimes it refers to the angelic beings. Sometimes it refers to the army of Israel, actually. It comes from a Hebrew word that has to do with warfare, really. And sometimes it's just rendered army in our translations. I don't know if that word, that concept of warfare, is always inherent in the word. You know, sometimes words kind of change meaning over time and they lose the original significance in some situations. And it seems to me that very frequently when we see that word used in the Scriptures, it's just some group of some kind that's under consideration. For example, here in Genesis 2 and verse 1, in the account of creation, we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." Now, there may be more in that than first appears, but it seems like the word host here is just describing a group, all of the heavenly bodies viewed together. When the Lord instructed Moses about the fact that He would deliver Israel, He would say to him in Exodus 7 and verse 4, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, and then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts," who is that? "My people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." The hosts of Israel here are just the people, a specific group of people. But there are times when the word is used in reference to an army. For example, you read in the Old Testament sometimes about the hosts of Israel. In 1 Kings 2 and verse 5, the armies of Israel are referred to in that way. And so I want us to talk about the Lord of Hosts this morning, and we'll see some things that are found in various passages that use this particular expression. And what this name, the Lord of Hosts, signifies is that really God is the controller of all of His created agencies. He is the ruler over everything that He made. He is the Lord of both heaven and earth. And the significance of that, and really what this gets into, is the significance of it is that as such, He is well equipped to come to the aid of those who belong to Him. He does that. Amen. I want you to think for a moment about the fact that God's not only the creator, but also the controller of everything that He created. He is the ruler over all things and not just mankind. I don't think most people have a hard time with recognizing that God, yes, also is the ruler of the angelic beings. Everything that is said about them in the Bible indicates that they are there to carry out His will. In Psalm 103 and verse 20, for example, it says, "Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word." I mean, that, if you want a job description of the angels, that's it. The job description of the angels is doing His word. That's what they are supposed to do. That's what they do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They do what God wants them to do. But it's interesting to me that the Bible also talks about the heavenly bodies in the same kind of way. When we talk about the host of heaven, the heavenly bodies, we're not merely talking about a group of lights in the sky. There's more to it than that. There are times when the Bible speaks of them as though they are an active army engaged in doing the Lord's will. And I get that that's not to be taken too literally, but that's the impression that is given in Scripture. And we'll see that a little bit as we go through our lesson. There's a sense in which even the stars in the heavens carry out God's will. And the reason I'm pointing these things out is so that we might recognize something about the kind of resources that are available to the God whom we serve. He is more than capable of coming to the aid of those who belong to Him. He wants to come to the aid of His people. And He has proven time and time again that He will use all of the resources that are at His disposal, whether physical or spiritual, in order to help us with where we are in our lives. Amen. Isn't that encouraging?
Amen.
Implied in this name is the promise of victory. As the song we sang earlier said, He must win the battle. That's what He does. He is the God of lost causes and last resorts. It is God's name for man's extremities. And when there's nowhere else to go, what we find is that the Lord of hosts is there. When there are no more resources of our own, the Lord of hosts still has plenty available. And when all the instruments of our might and armies of our strength have been abolished, we need to recognize that the Lord's have not. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 46 for just a moment. I want to read a little bit of this psalm, and it's really one of my favorites, Psalm 46. Beginning in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, and though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters His voice. The earth melts. Who is this? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, it says. The wise man would say in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10, The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. He is a mighty fortress, as the song we sang says. And maybe it's time that we get to know the Lord of hosts. Who doesn't need that stronghold when everything else seems to be falling apart? And when everything around us is in an uproar, we need to recognize where we can find some stability. And it's always in the same place. It's in the Lord. I said earlier, when it comes to helping His people, the Lord doesn't withhold any of His resources. He'll use them to help His people when they're in need. And you can't help but see that when you read through the Scriptures. That's the point that's being made very often in the great stories of the Bible. You remember what the writer of Hebrews would say about the angelic beings in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. He would say, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? They are first and foremost, yes, servants of God. But this is what God has them do. And I may not know precisely how they do that. I don't understand all of the workings of the spiritual realm. But I can say for sure that the work they've been given to do has to do with helping the people of God. Again, I don't know everything I'd like to know about that. But I see it sometimes, get brief glimpses in the Scriptures. You remember what happened after the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River? When they were on the verge of beginning their campaign to take the land of Canaan in Joshua chapter 5, an angel appeared to Joshua when he and the children of Israel were in the vicinity of Jericho. And I want to read a few verses about a little interchange there. In Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13, excuse me, it says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, the hosts of the Lord. And now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servants? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so, it says. What a remarkable story that is. In essence, God was showing to Joshua, you are not alone. It is not Joshua and the people of Israel. It is the Lord of hosts and the commander of his armies with Joshua and the people of Israel. That's a little bit of a different picture. Let me show you another one. When the Syrians were at war with Israel, every time the king of the Syrians made a strategic plan in the days of Elisha, Elisha would tell the king of Israel about it, and the Israelites would be able to avoid a battle of some kind based on that knowledge that Elisha was given. And the king of Syria would get fed up with that. He didn't know how Israel was finding out about his plans. He just knew that it couldn't be coincidental that he would plan something and it would be thwarted. And so he was convinced, there is a spy in our midst. And one of his servants told him, no, it's not that any of us, we're not the ones doing it. It is Elisha who is telling your secrets to the king of Israel. And so the king of Aram, the king of Syria, sent an army to the city of Dothan where Elisha was. And they surrounded the city by night. And Elisha's servant was troubled when he saw all of the horses and the chariots that were surrounding the city. And he said to Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15, what shall we do? I'm convinced he didn't think there was much they could do. How are we going to get out of this? Look at what is up against us out there outside the city. Surely we are doomed. And yet in 2 Kings 6 and verse 16, Elisha says to him, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed and said, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Again, there was more to the situation than what they could physically see. And I also want to show you that not only are the angelic hosts dispatched to aid the people of God, the very stars in their courses at times can be said to fight on behalf of the Lord's cause. During the days of the judges, in Judges chapter 5, when Israel had been sold into the hand of Jabin, who was one of the Canaanite kings, the Israelites, led by Barak, fought with Sisera, who is the commander of Jabin's army. And Israel was victorious. And after that battle was over, I want you to notice something that was said in Judges chapter 5 and verse 20. Excuse me. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. Now, again, I get that's figurative language there, but it's interesting figurative language. Because what it says is that God doesn't hold back from his people anything that is necessary for their victory. Do we understand that? Do we get that? And so what's so remarkable about the Lord of hosts is that each of us can call upon him in the circumstances that we face in our lives, just like these people that we read about. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the ruler of all things. But he is not distant and he is not indifferent to the plight of his people. And we need to learn to call on him. And I want to suggest three different circumstances in which we can do that. There's more than that. But I want to suggest three in which we sometimes find ourselves. And the first thing that I want us to see along those lines is that we need to learn to call on the Lord when we're contemplating what may seem like impossible goals. And how many people have you known in your life who started working on some noble endeavor only to give up somewhere along the way? You've seen it, I've seen it, we've all seen it, we may have done it. And they may have given it a shot at some point, but it didn't work, and so they just gave up. You ever been like that? You ever set some goal for yourself spiritually only to fail and then decided that you'd never be able to accomplish that goal and just gave up on that? I don't think we'd give up on our goals as easily if we knew the Lord of hosts like we should. I want to take a moment to go back to the first place in the Bible where someone uses this particular title for God. And it may not be in a context that we would expect. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And it's found in connection with a story about a woman named Hannah. She was barren. She was unable to have children. And that was in a culture where barrenness was not looked upon with favor. And every year she would go to worship at Shiloh with her husband, and she would sacrifice to the Lord. And finally, after years of provocation, she prayed to the Lord of hosts. Again, the very first time we have someone calling him by that name. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 10, she was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." She made a vow that day to the Lord of hosts. And what that says is that apparently Hannah never gave up on her desire, that goal of having a child. And the reason she didn't is because she evidently understood that there is nothing that is impossible for God. She believed that he is the Lord of hosts, and she believed that he could deliver her even from her barren condition. Now, can there be any doubt that many people need the Lord to intervene in their lives? Can there be any doubt about that? You know, too many people settle for various kinds of barrenness, even when that's not God's will. Too many people have given up on having a great marriage, and they've settled for dullness and distance. Too many people have given up on their children rather than appealing to the Lord of hosts for help. Too many churches have given up on making a real difference in this world, and some churches are doing nothing but wasting away rather than relying upon the Lord. None of that is a result of the fact that we serve a God who is incapable of helping us. It's a result of the fact that too many people have given up on their goals of serving the Lord and being the people he wants. And they've mistakenly concluded that it's just not possible. And so they settle for something less than what God wants for them. It's not his will. He doesn't want us to give up. He wants us to take our petitions to him with full confidence that he can do something about them. I want you to look with me at a passage in Jeremiah chapter 32. And we're going to begin in verse 17. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. It says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds." Do you see what he's saying in all of that? God can do it. God can help us. We'll be his servants. He can do what we ask of him to do. Amen. He will be there for us. Do we believe that? Amen. We need to call upon the Lord of hosts when we're contemplating what may seem like impossible goals. But I want to suggest that there's another circumstance in which we need to call upon him. We need to call upon the Lord of hosts when we're facing what may seem like impossible odds. I want to talk to you for a moment about a familiar story. It's the story of David and Goliath. And I wouldn't be surprised if you've known this story. You know, we have many who have known it since you were children. But it's far more than just a Bible story for children. And I think we make a mistake when we treat it that way, because there are some great lessons in that story for all of us. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, you may, if you look at that, you read through that story, one thing you notice about David is that he doesn't seem to be impressed with the size of Goliath. Everybody else is scared of him. No one wants to go against him. But David doesn't seem to be impressed by that. And so he calls him merely, in verse 26, an uncircumcised Philistine. The text doesn't tell us anything about David seeing Goliath. It talks about what he heard and how he taunted the armies of the living God in verse 23 of that text. And when David heard the words that Goliath spoke, it prompted him to say in verse 26, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God, the hosts of the living God?" Who is that? David's not worried about his size. In fact, he's confident that he'll win the victory, that Goliath will be defeated that day. And the reason that he was confident is because he knew that God was well able to deliver Goliath into his hands. Look at verse 45 of the context, if you will. 1 Samuel 17, begin verse 45 with me. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." That's confidence. That's faith, isn't it? Amen. Even a sling and a few small rocks are powerful weapons when the battle belongs to the Lord. And the truth is that we all have our giants to face, don't we? You have yours and I have mine. And I mean, we just need to go ahead and admit sometimes they look pretty formidable, don't they? But the question that we need to ask is not how big are the giants that we're facing. The question we need to ask is how powerful is our God? Is he able to provide for us? Can he win the victory? You know, the devil sometimes wins individual battles, but the reason he hasn't succeeded in wiping out the church of God is because God watches over. He cares for his people, and he will give the victory if we will rely upon his strength. Do we call upon the Lord when we face what may seem like impossible odds? And then finally, this morning, we need to call upon the Lord of hosts when we're given what may seem like impossible tasks. In the book of Isaiah, we read about Isaiah's charge to go and to preach to people who had calloused hearts. They had dull ears. They had closed eyes. People who didn't want to hear the message that was being brought to them. But what I want us to see is that when Isaiah, when he was called upon to bring them that message, when he saw the Lord of hosts, it erased any hesitancy that he might have had about his task. And so read with me for a moment in Isaiah chapter 6, if you will. I'm going to start in verse 1. Isaiah 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" You see the change? He came to recognize and to understand the Lord of hosts and what God had done for him. Isaiah saw who was in control that day, and he was encouraged. He received courage to carry on with the task that God had assigned to him. I think you see something very similar in the commission that's given to the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus would come to them and tell them, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Go and make disciples of all the nations? That's kind of a big task, don't you think? And yet there were two things that I believe helped the apostles with that. The first is that when Jesus came to them on this occasion, he began with these words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That was one. And then the second is found at the end when he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And when you add those two things together, what happened, it took a little bit, but what happened is that those men went out and they began to fulfill the very thing that the Lord had asked them to do. And what I want us to see this morning is that when we talk about the work that we've been given to do, it's not exactly like Isaiah and really not even exactly like the apostles. That was a special commission there. But we are called upon to get the message out. Otherwise, it's just going to fall flat and nobody's going to hear. It's up to us. And it may seem overwhelming at times when we recognize that there's so many people in our society, even in our particular area, who have calloused hearts and dull ears and closed eyes. And sometimes we just think it's going to be impossible for us to take care of the task that's been given to us. And we need to remember who it is that has given us this work to do. And we need to learn to rely upon His strength, because that's the only way we're ever going to get that done. Do we truly understand the power of the God we serve? I like a story I heard a while back. It's told about a village that was being shaken by an earthquake. And someone rushed to the house of an elderly woman in that village to make sure that she was okay. And she was sitting there. She was as calm as she could be. And the person who'd come to check on her asked, "Aren't you frightened? How can you be so calm?" And she answered and said, "I'm calm because I know that I have a God who can shake the world." I want to tell you what, we have a God who can shake the world. Amen. I want to encourage you this morning to keep your confidence in Him. Keep your confidence in the God who can shake the world, because one day He's going to do precisely that. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, the writer of Hebrews says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.'" And this phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And then he says in verse 28, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Boil that down. Serve the Lord, because you want to be on His side when everything is said and everything is done and He removes this world and all there is left is God and His people and eternity to enjoy that fellowship. You want to be on the right side of that. To do that, we need to trust in the Lord now. We need to follow His will. We need to keep His commandments. Need to trust in Him when things are difficult, when we're facing our trials, when we have our problems, when we look at the tasks He's given us. It is that trust in Him that will help us to overcome. We may have some in the audience this morning who've never put that kind of trust in God. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. If not, we want to encourage you to do that this morning. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to put away your sins and to confess His name before others, why not come and obey the gospel? Jesus said, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." We just take Him at His word and obey His command. You can be a child of God. You can have that hope. You're here and you owe some other responsibility, some other duty to Him. We can help you with that. We want to encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.
I am revolved, no.